You pray with me. O God, give us enough light and will to say just what we see what we do what we say what you will. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good morning, everyone. It's really nice to see you. This week, I was thinking about a short story called A Good Man is Hard to Find, written by the American writer Flannery O'Connor. At the end of that story, an old woman looks into the face of the man who would be her murderer and has her life changed. If you don't know the story, up to that point, we've met this grandmother who lives with her son's family, and we've watched her treat everyone day after day with contempt, looking down on them in those quotidian ways, you know, that we get blind to the way that we're cruel to other people, that we take them for granted. We watch her sneer at people she reads about in the newspaper, including a recently released convict. The misfit who's got murder on his hands. And through a series of unfortunate events, very typical of Flannery O'Connor's stories, this family sets off on vacation and has a car wreck, and who should pull them out of the ditch but the misfit himself. And this woman comes face to face with this man who looms over her with a gun. She pleads for her life. And then she has this moment when the light dawns for her behind her eyes, and her face grows tender, and she realizes that in a tragic way and in a beautiful way, she is the same as the man who stands across from her. And she looks at him and says, "Why, you're my very own flesh and blood." And we see this woman who had been so hardened, softened, altered. It's an epiphany story. It's the very kind of disruptive epiphany that makes everyone I know wonder why I like Flannery O'Connor stories, because her stories are full of these things. And the fact is that when I think of the epiphany, I like to think about a star twinkling out from the dark and serving as a beacon for some strange travelers on their journey. And I think of the sun slowly overcoming the horizon and spreading its warmth and light across the grass and the concrete. But epiphanies sometimes also come like a lightning bolt slicing through the ceiling, setting the drapes on fire and getting your adrenaline going and making you have to make a split-second decision, the Greek word crisis, about what really matters. An epiphany will make it clear. Epiphanies can be disruptive, in other words, unwanted, unsought, unasked for, but shedding light and making a way forward all the same. And it seems to me that all three of our texts are woven together today by disruptive epiphanies of various kinds in the city, at the shoreline, and in a letter. So we're with Jonah when he finally gets to Nineveh, second try. And if you knew what Jonah knew, you might not have gone to Nineveh when God said so either, because you would have known who the Ninevites were. It's the capital city of Assyria, a vicious and barbaric military power that had committed unspeakable atrocities and war crimes, literally crucifying thousands of people by impaling along the coast to strike fear into the hearts of their enemies, carting off people from their families, subjugating nations. Things that would end up at the tribunal in The Hague. And so if you knew who Nineveh was and you knew that God had a thing for mercy like Jonah, you might have run the other direction too. But of course, Jonah is foiled by this big fish that swallows him up, spits him out, and still wiping the whale saliva off himself, he shows up in Nineveh, walks through the doors into the city square, and delivers what is either the most concise sermon ever, which you would probably wish you'd hear more from me, or it's him phoning the thing in because his heart's not in it. And he says this: 40 days from now, Nineveh's overthrown. There's no unless there. There's no if you do this, it will be otherwise. There's just the pronouncement of doom from a strange voice. And the thing about the story is that Nineveh is just having another day, like any other empire that has used violence to make its way in the world. Everything seems fine in Nineveh. What could possibly be wrong? They're on top of the world. Not looking for an epiphany. But for some reason, this mumbled sermon in the city square by a foreign prophet hits them like a voice from elsewhere. It is like a lightning bolt slicing down through the ceiling and setting the drapes on fire. And within hours, word has spread from the people who first heard Jonah to their neighbors, all the way to the king's palace. And before you know it, the whole city has called a fast. They're all on their faces begging God for something to be different. They've even put, if you read the verses that we skip over, they've taken away the food, not only from the milkmaid, but from Bessie, the cow. And they've dressed them both in sackcloth. Everyone, full-scale, excessive act of repentance. Because they've been woken up, not knowing they would be that morning, to the reality of their cruelty, like the woman in O'Connor's story. And then the remarkable thing is that they, having turned so violently to face the one who has spoken to them, that having watched them change, God changes his mind, the story says. And Nineveh lives to see a new day in more ways than one. And then we're on the shores of Galilee, where there's probably the worst day for small-scale family fishing they had seen in quite some time, as Jesus walks up the coast and decimates the workforce. So John the Baptist has just been arrested and thrown into prison, and Jesus steps up to center stage, having come straight from the wilderness, and he has something to say. He steps up to the mic and he says, "God is about to become king. Everyone needs to turn and face God in full. The time is now. There's no waiting." And then he takes off and he goes up the Galilean coast alongside a lake that was big enough that Little Galilee liked to call it a sea. And he runs across a couple brothers who are fishing, Andrew and Simon Peter. And they're in the middle of the day's catch. And he launches out across the water at them with a pun. "You know, I know you've got this little operation here, but you should come join mine. I fish for better fish." And there should be no reason why that snags them, why that line works. And it does. These two leave and follow this man. And he goes a little further up the shore, it says, and he repeats the same thing with another couple brothers who are with their dad and some hired hands. They're mending the nets. And they drop their valuable tackle and they leave their dad with the hired hands, which, like, forget cultural differences. That's no more kosher today than it would be then to pull a move like that. Who does that? And the thing about this is that when these people woke up that morning, none of them knew this would happen, right? None of them were looking for a rabbi to stroll up the beach and interrupt their careers and their whole life trajectory. Mark is assiduously silent about any precursors to this? Had they heard of Jesus? Had they heard he was preaching? Had they met him before? Doesn't matter, says Mark. This voice struck them with the force of an epiphany. There was a moment of crisis. What are you going to do? The time is now. And they left for the adventure. And then we've got Paul writing to the Corinthians in this cosmopolitan city, not altogether different from Toronto, writing to the middle of their ordinary lives, just as Nineveh and Andrew and Simon and James and John had been living their ordinary lives. And Paul says things that sound even crazier than anything that Jonah or Jesus has said. Paul says that the time is short, that the schema of this world in the Greek, the form of this world as it is passing away. And therefore, he says, if you're married, you need to be married as if you weren't. If you're mourning, as if you're not mourning, as if you're rejoicing, as if you're not rejoicing. If you've got stuff, as if you've got nothing. What does Paul even mean? Well, I'm not altogether sure, but he means at least this. Something has happened in the advent of the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the visitation of God to his world, that shakes everything loose. Not just the things that are wrong, like in Nineveh. Not just the things that could be an adventure yet to be taken on the shore of Galilee, but even the things that are settled in good are shaken loose, jettisoned out into space in order to find themselves in a new gravitational orbit around a new center. That there's a way of living within our quotidian routines, hemmed in as we are by all of our commitments and loyalties and all that we hold dear, that is filled with a radical newness, a freedom to love, that the roof can be blown off the thing and a light from beyond it shine on it and make everything look different. It's an invitation to a radical transformation of life, even if you're not dropping your nets and heading for the hills after this rabbi. Which means this, today, scattered as we are in our various places, these three texts come into our living rooms like a lightning bolt down through the ceiling. And they offer us an epiphany. Right now, in our workaday world where we have learned to cope with COVID, where we're making it work. And for some of us, the summons of this voice from elsewhere says, it's time for a 180 turn. There's something wrong, and you kind of know it in the back of your mind. So turn around before it's too late. And for some of us, it says, I know you've got your routine and you're comfortable in that. But there is something to do for others. There is a work of mercy. You can hear the feet padding outside your door, asking you to take a risk, to reach out to someone and to love them, to fish for them, to gather them into the love of the one who has come to proclaim himself king and reorder the world around himself. And for some of us, even in the places of our life that feel most put together, we're being asked to imagine them anew with Jesus and his firestorm of love as the gravitational center of our little cosmos. And if we're willing to hear it, and I am trying to hear it myself today, the good news is that there's nothing that's too far gone. There's not time enough to change. There's nothing so locked up that this voice can't speak out across the shore and invite us into something we hadn't imagined. And that there is no one so asleep that the alarm clock of God's love can't jolt them into awake to reality. That God is here with us, with you and me, to take center stage and wants us to turn full to face him. And the time is now, because something is happening. The world is made new, even now. And the one who stands on our shores and calls out to us would really rather if we came along with him, because he doesn't want to leave us behind. Amen.